Would you please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Peter? First Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 are going to be the sermon text, and it is the portion I'm going to be reading. And would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. One of the things that I did during my sabbatical is, sort of cleaned up and reorganized all my paper files. And in the process, when I got all my sermons organized and laid out, I discovered something to be true, and I just thought, this can't possibly be true. There was no sermon series on the book of 1 Peter. And I just thought, how can that possibly be? So I have some other books that I definitely want to get to and I'm looking forward to. But I wanted to at least spend a few months working through this wonderful epistle, letter in the New Testament. I've already had a number of you mention to me when you saw that that's where the sermon was going to be from. A number of you have already mentioned how much you have appreciated this book in your own life and reading as a Christian, and I look forward to spending the next few months with you going through this letter. In these opening verses of this letter, the first thing that presents itself to us is that this letter, written by Peter, it comes to us speaking with the authority of Christ. The letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle is one of a number of words that we find in our New Testaments. It's one of a number of words that we find in our Christian vocabulary. That is what we call a transliteration. And by that, we simply mean you take the word, the Greek word in the New Testament, and maybe because you don't have just a really good word in English to translate it with, you just kind of make the same sound in Greek, but you do it in a little bit more of an English way. So instead of saying apostolos, you're going to say apostle. But it sounds the same. And this word apostle, it's not a word that was made up or coined for use in the Bible. It was just a common, ordinary Greek word. It wasn't just invented to refer to the 12 apostles. The word means a person who is sent in an official capacity, somebody of authority and importance has placed their approval on a person and sent them, commissioned them to do something or to convey a message or information. They're an official representative, a spokesman, a commissioner, if you will. And if you were to read through the whole New Testament, far and away the term is used to refer to the 12. and the Apostle Paul. But because it is something of a generic word, there are some examples where the word is used in a less technical, less specific sense. And so, for example, in the book of 2 Corinthians, when you get into chapters 7, 8, and 9, along in there, Paul is letting the Corinthians know, reminding them that he's sending men that are going about and they are taking up a collection of money that is ultimately going to be transported physically to Christians that are suffering back in Judea. And it's interesting because the word apostle is used to describe some of these men. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 23, Paul here introducing these men, this is how he writes. He says, "As for Titus," he's going to be one of the men, "as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. As for our brothers," the others that are going to be with him in carrying out this work of collecting money, "they are," and as the ESV puts it, "messengers of the churches." But it's this same word. They're apostles of the churches. The glory of Christ. These are apostles with a lowercase a. Not in this technical sense, but men that are approved and authorized by the church to go and perform and do certain functions. There's a sense in which our foreign missionaries are kind of the same sort of thing. They have been ordained, they have been proved, they've been tested by the church, and we send them to go do something. But that is not the sense in which Peter here is speaking of himself. He is not an apostle in that more generic sense. He is, as our text says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus chose him as he did the other 12. He chose him to be with him during his earthly ministry, to observe his miracles, to sit under his teaching. Peter, speaking on behalf of the other apostles, confesses at Caesarea Philippi that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to Simon, "I call you Peter, and on this rock," which is what his name means, "on this rock, I will build my church." Peter and the apostles have this foundational role in the church. Peter was one of three men that saw a preview of the glory of our Savior on the Mount of Transfiguration and was told, "Don't tell anybody about what you have seen until I have risen from the dead." Peter was there, not far from Christ, when he prayed in Gethsemane, and he watched on with fear and cowardice as Jesus was undergoing his unfair trial before the Sanhedrin. Peter went into the empty tomb, and Peter was with the other disciples, apostles, when Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection. Peter was there with the other apostles when Jesus, the resurrected Christ, presented himself and breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It was their ordination, in a sense, in anticipating the special endowment of the Spirit that they would have for their apostolic work, to not only be able to remember what Christ had taught, but to teach it and proclaim it with authority, to keep the church strong in its doctrine, and to perform the special works and signs of an apostle. With just a few words, Peter is reminding them of all of that. Peter's not bragging. Don't misunderstand what he's doing. We have every reason to think that the Gospel of Mark is very much based upon Peter and the information that he had conveyed to Mark. And the Gospel of Mark and the other Gospels, they don't brag on the apostles. Peter doesn't look so good. Peter isn't bragging. He's not encouraging us to be really impressed with him. He's certainly not expecting that anybody's going to be calling him a pope. He's simply asserting and reminding them of the unique role that he had with a number of other men to be a foundation of the church. And he holds that special office for the good of the church. Do you remember one of the times when Jesus appeared to the disciples? Peter and others, they were fishing. And they haven't caught anything all night long. And Jesus is on the shore. They don't know it, but he says, throw your net in on the other side. And they do, and all of a sudden, 153 fish later, in an almost sinking boat, they realize it's the Lord. And Peter takes off his outer garments and he swims to the shore. And among other things, it's very interesting in John 21, but among other things, Jesus heals, if I can use that word, he heals Peter from his three denials by asking him three times, "Do you love me?" And when Peter affirms that he does, Jesus always responds with, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." Brothers and sisters, my fellow Christians, in this letter, a man that Jesus called and promised that he would be a fisher of men, he is still tending and feeding Jesus' sheep. In other words, this letter comes to us with the authority of Christ. And I want to encourage us at the outset that whether it's this or any other part of Scripture, this book speaks to us with authority. The Bible is not a piece of clay. The Bible is not a piece of clay that we can push on and roll out and press into something that says what we want. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces and it divides. Brothers and sisters, when we come to this or any other part of Scripture, we need to submit our minds, our wills, our lives to what is revealed in here, because this is God talking. And God does not speak out of two or three different sides of his mouth. This book and the Bible as a whole, it teaches certain things about God. It teaches certain things about you and Christ and his salvation and his church. I want to encourage you with me to sit under the authority of this book and not make it fit us, but make, by God's grace, our minds and our lives fit it. May God give us grace in that. Now, Peter here speaking with the authority of Christ, he reminds us, as the first readers, of two important things. And the first of these that I want to highlight is that we as Christians are foreigners. The ESV uses the word exiles. To those, this is who he's writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. If you move north from Judea and up around the Mediterranean Sea, the next major landmass that you come to just north of the Mediterranean Sea, we commonly call Asia Minor. And the areas that Peter specifies here, they may be Roman provinces, they may be geographical areas. I don't think there's any way to be sure. But this is a large landmass. These are churches, many churches that are distributed throughout this area, believers in this region of the world. And Peter calls them, and this morning, in the same way, we are called foreigners. Now, one train of thought that there has been about this book and who Peter is writing to is that he is writing mainly to Jewish Christians, the circumcised believers. And there's a couple of reasons that scholars have taken that view at different times. One of them is simply the fact, and here again I'm going to refer back to a previous sermon in Galatians, but in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, where Peter and Paul, they are together there with the other authorities in Jerusalem, and one of the things that they kind of figure out is that Peter has been called by the Lord to primarily function as an apostle to the circumcised. And they see God's grace at work in Paul to be an apostle to the uncircumcised, to Gentiles. And since this letter is from Peter, the thought is, well, you know, maybe these are Jewish people. And when you add to that the word that is used here, the dispersion, the diaspora, sometimes you may have heard the word put that way, that is a term that was used to refer to the Jews after 586 BC when Jerusalem was destroyed and they became scattered amongst the nations. And there's no question there were Jews living all through this area. There were Jews dispersed through the whole Roman Empire. And it's for this reason that in some of the early verses of Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit comes on the church and they begin to speak in other languages, that some of the devout Jews that are gathered there in Jerusalem, they say, how is it that we hear these people speaking in our own native tongues? And guess what? They list among the places things like Pontus and Cappadocia, two of the regions or provinces that are mentioned in this letter. But that's an example of how you can make plausible arguments for something that actually a book makes pretty clear is not the case. This letter, like the other letters that we have in the New Testament, it is written to churches that are predominantly Gentile and probably have you know, maybe a few Jewish people in them. This is fairly obvious if you move on later in chapter 1 to verse 14. Listen to what he says. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. This is simply not a way that Jews would be referred to. Jews were those who had the oracles of God. I could list a number of other places in the New Testament where this is the case, but I don't have the time to do it. And then moving on in verse 18 of chapter 1, Peter writes this, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Once again, this whole idea of having an ancestry that basically taught you the pagan lifestyle, that is not a way you would be referring to the Jewish people. This letter is like the other letters we have in the New Testament. It is being written to churches that were predominantly Gentile, but probably still had some Jewish believers in them. But why does that matter? Because if by exiles or foreigners, we're just talking about the fact that Jews have been displaced from Jerusalem, then the whole idea of being an exile here is it's physical. It's ethnic. You're just not in your hometown, your home city, your homeland. But that's not how Peter is using the word here. They are foreigners because they belong to Jesus Christ. They are foreigners in this world. Even if he were writing to them and they were in Jerusalem, they're foreigners. They're foreigners because they belong to Christ. Brothers and sisters, a Christian, someone who believes savingly in Christ, is someone who has been included in Christ, represented in Christ, and his death in his flesh is the definitive end to their identity in this world. It doesn't mean that they don't still live in this world, but they are not of this world. They are born of the Spirit, and as Paul puts elsewhere, they are now a new creation in Christ. They have a new and a new fundamental identity. Just as Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world, so he said to his disciples, you are not of this world. My dear fellow Christians, these believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, they were foreigners living in a place that they didn't have citizenship. You, if you are a Christian, you are a foreigner too. You are a foreigner. However many years you may live in this world as a Christian, your whole time here is as a foreigner. Philippians 3, verse 2, your citizenship is in heaven. Think of what that means. We all want to have a sense of identity, who we are. Who do we belong to? What's our identity? What's our life about? When we meet people, what do we kind of want them to think about us? Who do we want them to think that we're connected with? In your mind and in your heart, how do you think about your identity and who you are? Are you fundamentally an American? Or a Democrat? Or a Republican? Are you a Californian? Or do you deeply, profoundly wish that you weren't a Californian? Is your identity that you're smart? Is your identity that, well, you wish you were smarter? Is your identity that you're beautiful or handsome? Is your identity that you really wish you were more beautiful or handsome? Is your identity that you're healthy and strong? Is your identity that you're weak and sick? Is your identity that you are married? Is your identity that you're single? That you're male? That you're female? That you belong to the so-and-so family? Is your identity your profile that you are able to micromanage on Facebook, whereby you control what everybody else thinks and imagines about you? Is your identity who roasts your beans that you grind and make coffee out of? Are you of Pete's or Starbucks? Is your identity that you're Apple or Windows? Or whatever you call them. We can laugh at some of this stuff. But how do you think about yourself? You see, all this stuff, it's passing away. I don't care what kind of beans you grind up and pour hot water on. It's passing away. You're a foreigner. You may own property here. You may pay taxes here. You may vote here. But you're a foreigner. Your citizenship is in heaven. And friends, there's at least two important implications of that. Number one, it means that as we live in a world where kingdoms rise and fall, and there's all sorts of turbulence and frothing and stirring about us in the news, you're stable. You're a citizen of heaven. There's no bad news about Christ's kingdom. It's not about to come around the corner and fall into a recession or be overtaken by some foreign party. Christ is king. He's been seated on the throne in heaven. And there's another thing that it means. It means that your whole life, all the time, privately, in your home, at work, in your neighborhood, when we're together as a church, your main thing is about living out your true identity, that you're a Christian, that you're a citizen of heaven, and to press and strain ahead constantly to please the Lord in every aspect of your life. Because you're a foreigner. That's the first main thing that we are reminded about as we open and read and receive this portion of Scripture. There's a second main thing. And it's not unrelated to being foreigners. Peter calls us chosen foreigners, elect foreigners. So we're foreigners in this world, but chosen to belong to God. You see, brothers and sisters, we're not foreigners here because we're just so weird that, well, yeah, they're foreigners. We can tell. It's not because we are so committed to being countercultural that therefore we're foreigners. We're foreigners because God has intervened on our behalf. I hope that every single one of you, whether you are older, like me, or much, much younger than me, I hope that all of you know that you can't possibly make yourself a foreigner the way this portion of Scripture talks about it. If you were left to yourself and God passes you by and you are left to who you are in Adam and what you can do and come up with, you would be very much committed to being at home in this world. Very happy to have all your sense of identity and meaning and ultimateness bound up with your little brief life here in this world. But if you're a Christian, God has intervened. Our triune God has intervened. Did you notice that this election, that we are elect exiles, that this act of choosing, choice, that it gets distributed among all three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. Let me read it for us again. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, skipping to verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus and sprinkling with his blood. The doctrine of God that becomes especially clear in the New Testament is that there is only ever from eternity to eternity one God. And that this one God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that each person is fully God. They're not parts of God. And therefore, whatever the one God does, all the persons of the Godhead do, and yet each of the persons does that one thing differently. And we see that here. And what's particularly interesting in this text, typically when we have the persons of the Godhead mentioned, it's the Father, then the Son, then the Spirit. Here, we have the Father, the Spirit, and then the Son. And it seems that in this instance, Peter is actually taking us through what in theology is, and theologians for some reason, they like to use Latin terms, the ordo salutis. And ordo salutis means the order of salvation. In other words, how God's saving work gets applied to you. And he seems to be following that line of thinking. Because election is, in the first place, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge does not mean you know something before it happens, even though God does know everything before it happens. But that's not what this word is about. This is knowing in the sense of I know you and you know me. This is the idea that God has determined to have a relationship, a permanent, stable relationship of peace with certain people. He has foreknown them. He determined to know and have that relationship with a people. And based upon that foreknowledge, there was election. Isn't that interesting? So as we think about ourselves as aliens, foreigners in this world, we're also directed to God. God before Genesis 1:1. God in, for lack of a better term, all we can call it is eternity past. God determined to know his people. Not because we're better, not because we're deserving, simply because it pleased him. And then he moves on. You see, we're elect. We are chosen not only according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, but in or by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. And with these words, in this context, I don't think we are to understand the ongoing work of sanctification in our life. Even though it is true that that is very much an ongoing work in us by the Spirit. In this instance, it seems that Peter has in view what we might call regeneration. You see, the Father has determined to know a people in eternity past, and that at some point in their lives, the Spirit of God sovereignly makes them alive, applies to them that status of life that they were granted in Christ, determined in eternity past, and executed in his death and resurrection. Some of you don't remember when you first began to believe on Christ, but some of you do. And you can look back on that, and it's you realize all of a sudden, whether it was in a moment or in a day or a week or whatever, but you went from having one very distinct way of thinking to another. And all of a sudden, the things that would have seemed foolishness and ridiculous that you could have never believed, they became the most cherished and true things that you ever believed. It's because you'd experienced sanctification by the Spirit. And the person sanctified by the Spirit is then converted. And that is what is in mind, in view here, when he moves on to say, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. For obedience and sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. This is not the ongoing obedience of the Christian. This is the obedience of conversion, of hearing the gospel that Jesus, who died and rose, is judge of the living and the dead, and the summon to believe on him, to receive him, and have God's promise of eternal life. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the similar language is used of obedience. Obedience and sprinkling. For when we believe, we are justified. God declares the forgiveness of our sins and imputes to us the very righteousness of Christ. In these distinct works of the persons of the Trinity, one work is done: election, choosing. Choosing by the foreknowledge of God, being chosen, set apart by God, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and chosen and set apart through the gospel of Christ and the application of forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, this letter is written to suffering Christians. That's going to come out in numerous ways in this letter. Chapter 4, Peter calls it a fiery trial that's come upon them. He talks about the devil like a lion going about looking for someone to devour. Whether we someday have those kinds of trials in our own lives, whether we have the more common trials that we have living in this world, you need to remember and have the encouragement of knowing that as a foreigner here, living in a place where you really don't have an abiding city, and whatever you may be called to suffer and endure here, you need to know that you are chosen by God. The triune effort of God, the triune work of God, in concert, one God, persons that can never break their promises to one another, have secured you to belong to them. And they are the reason why you're a foreigner in this world. And so, in the name of the triune God, receive the blessing of this greeting. May grace, that is, all the benefits you have from this God that you do not deserve, may grace and peace, that resulting relationship that you were foreknown for and sanctified for and have been converted to Christ for, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. May this portion of God's word be used by the Lord to settle that in upon you. And as we come now to observe the supper, this supper speaks of the same blessings. This bread and wine represent Christ's body and blood. And God is repeating his promises to you in Christ, even as you, by eating and drinking, continue to affirm that you believe in Christ and that you renew your commitment to follow him in your life as a foreigner here. May God strengthen us in these benefits and in his grace as we come to this meal. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we come to you. We thank you for this portion of your word. And we pray that not only this morning, but in the weeks and months to come, that we will continue to be nourished, fed, tended by this apostle in the name of Christ. In all the encouragement of our faith and to greater obedience. Be with us now as we partake of this holy meal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.